Last week, we were in chapter 6, great chapter, lots of heavy-duty stuff, great chapter. The Shema was in that chapter. If you remember the Shema, the Jewish-type creed that they would say every day all over the world, it means to hear. But we saw, again, the children of Israel are exhorted to observe all of God's commandments. We're going to see that regular. We're going to see that, the exhortation to follow the commandments. We're going to see remember, 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 because we forget, we forget, we forget. So they're exhorted to observe all the commandments. We know that Moses told the people that the Lord our God is one Lord. Literally, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. He's one, but there's compound unity in the terms that are used, and the Shema itself, or at least chapter 6, verse 4, is a plurality type sentence speaking of God in plural form, but saying that he's one. And we know that he's a Trinity. Deuteronomy 6, 4, they say that Shema, that daily creed, every day in Israel or wherever Jews are, every day they recite it. Obviously, I don't think they know what they're saying. If they're a devout Jew, they don't believe in the Trinity. The Lord our God is one. It describes a God as our God is a compound unity using plural words, describing one God. We know him as the Trinity. We understand that. Also, the fear of God in the heart. We've seen this too. We've seen the fear of the Lord coming up quite a bit. But the fear of God in the heart, it is the most powerful principle in obedience. And the way I like to think of fearing God, I'm not afraid. He doesn't make me cower. I'm actually afraid that I'm going to hurt him. I'm actually afraid that, you know, God knows everything, so you can't disappoint him. Do you ever think of that? He knows what dumb bonehead thing I'm going to do tomorrow. He already knows. So how can I disappoint him? But I'm afraid that I'll let him down in some way. You know what I mean? That kind of fear, fearing God, I look at it a lot that way. But the fear of God, I really believe it's the most powerful principle of obedience. We also saw that those who really love the Lord Jesus themselves should do all that they can to cultivate that same kind of love in their kids. Everything you can. Because you know how it is. We train them up in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart. But that doesn't say in the middle they can't go like this or they can't go like that. They kind of veer off and come back. Franklin Graham is a great example. You'd think that he's grown up in the greatest household in America, the greatest evangelist who's ever lived. Well, the guy was into alcohol and guns and drugs and bikes when he was in his teenage years. He grew up in Billy Graham's home. But anyways, to encourage the affections for Jesus in our kids is so important. And they need to see that you're real, that your faith is really, really real. Teach them diligently, we saw last week. So you're not letting anything back. You're not holding anything back. You're teaching them the Bible. You're praying with them. I love the phrase, let your faith be contagious. And let your kids catch what you got. If it's a good thing, if it's the love of the Lord, if it's devotion. If we encourage those affections in our children for Jesus, that prevents the devotion of the family from declining. Think of that. The family devotion will decline when maybe the father stops teaching the Bible devotions to the kids. He's not in it anymore, and the wife isn't getting it, and the kids aren't getting it, and there's a decline in the kids. You know how the kids are going to be. They're going to veer off. So we get away from that devotion. We're going to decline. The kids are going to be declined. Eventually, they might be even cut off. Now, here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and being a Calvary Chapel guy, I'm supposed to say something like the Cellulites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Now, first of all, we need to realize the phrase, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee, the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land. You know, okay, we're going in and we're going to their land. Stop and back up. Sometimes some phrases, some scriptures, we just blow right past. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou shalt goest. To me, to possess, this means that the land of Canaan, the promised land that they're about to go in and take possession of, it doesn't belong to their enemies. It doesn't belong to them. It's God's. If he's going to give it to them, then he has possession of it. It really belongs to him. And I don't know if they have ever thought about that from the get-go, because they've had all those doubts about going in there. Well, it's his in the first place to give. And he's, now we know he's made promises to it and all, but it doesn't belong to the enemies and it doesn't belong to themselves. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord as their covenant God. He's the one who's giving it. In it are seven nations greater and mightier than them. And I love that, how the Lord really makes a balance here. Your guys are going in, you little Israel, you're going in, and there's seven nations in there greater and mightier than you. I love how he does that. He puts that challenge out there for them to think about. And again, I am doing this for you. I'm the one who's going to open it up. I'm going to be with you. Seven greater and mightier nations than they are. And many times in Scripture, you'll see that all of these people, all these tribes we just read, come under the term Canaanite. It's the land of Canaan. They're all considered Canaanites, but the Canaanites were a particular nation in the land of Canaan. And these people got their name or had their name from Canaan himself. Now, the rest of these were called from the different sons of Canaan. Canaan, if you remember, Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham was one of three sons of Noah. Canaan was one of Noah's grandsons. In Genesis 10:15, it says, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." So the Hittites descended from Heth, the second son of Canaan. And Abraham, if you remember, Abraham bought some land from Heth, the second son of Canaan. Abraham bought, actually from the children of Heth is more likely, but he bought the field of Machpelah. He bought the cave of Machpelah for burial grounds from this man. And it belonged to Ephron, the Hittite. If you remember Uriah, the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, he was the first husband of Bathsheba. He was the one married to Bathsheba when David decided, I've got to have her back then. But actually, Uriah the Hittites were pretty good warriors. Uriah the Hittite became what is known as one of the 30, which would be this elite bodyguard that David had in his time. So he became one of David's bodyguards. But the Girgashites, they were from the east side of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember this area, the Girgashites came from the Gerasenes area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Gergesenes, we could call it. I've been there. And it was the same name in the time of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus got into this area and he encounters in Matthew 8 these two demon-possessed guys. And that's the chapter where he makes deviled ham, if you remember that. Where pigs do fly, by the way. But the Amorites, they first occupied the barren heights, the highlands, and so on, west of the Dead Sea, more in the En-Gedi region. If you go to the south there, the En-Gedi is this just beautiful place, hills and mountains, caves. It's like an oasis in the middle of nowhere. But these guys lived in the caves, and as opposed to others, they lived in the highlands. But after the conquest of Canaan, there's nothing of importance written about these guys or anything. Nothing's heard of them. The Perizzites were villagers. They were farmers and peasants, those type people. They lived in these fertile regions south and west of Carmel, big-time farmers. They were grazers, too, farmers, peasants, that stuff. But they're named among the conquered tribes in Joshua 24. But they still lingered in the land a bit. There were still some remnants of these people in the land, and they were made servants by Solomon years and years later. Now, all of these are more in number, and they're more fit for battle. These people are seasoned combat veterans. They're soldiers. They're hard men and everything. Israel's not so much like that. I know they've been in some battles and all, but these guys are more fit for battle. So they're outmatched. They're outmanned. They're outclassed. They're outskilled in all this. And remember, too, some of these guys were of gigantic stature. Here we are. We're going into the land. But God's on their side, okay? And I know this week, and I know last week, and I know the week before, and I know me, and I know some of you, and I know the problems we've had coming up on the horizon, what we've been going through. What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? What giant? How am I going to handle this giant? Same way these guys did. God's going to be with you. Look it, if you're born again tonight, you're here, you're one of His. You're one of His. We forget that. We get all worried and scared and everything. We forget who we belong to. And these guys are going in. They're outnumbered and outmatched and outskilled and all that. So are we. You know, I always say we're on the enemy's turf. Jesus has said that Satan rules. He's unseen. He's smarter than we are. He has a lot of help. I mean, it's kind of like the Vietnam War. Some of those guys are saying, you know, they were over there in Vietnam. They couldn't see the enemy. They had tunnels everywhere. They wore black. They'd disappear. They'd just come up out of the ground at night. You couldn't even see them coming. We didn't know. We were on their turf. It was impossible. And I just think of it like that. Our enemy is like that. Our enemy, the enemy that we face, it's the same thing. But where are you standing with God? Are you really trusting him? Are you really going to him? Are you really fearing, or are you really, really trusting? Well, here, there were 10 of these nations in Abraham's time, and three of them, the Kenites, the Kenizzires, and the Rephaim, were since either sunk or swallowed up by some of these others, some of the rest, because instead of the Kadmonites, the Hivites are put here. So this seems to be the same type of people. The Jebusites, they descended from the third son of Canaan. And Jebus, which is the original name of Jerusalem, was named after Jebus. That was the original title for Jerusalem. It was sacked and burned by the men of Judah, and then it was finally occupied by David. What I really find interesting, if you read through these nations, if we read through verse 1, this is the exact order that they conquered these nations. What makes this interesting to me was this was written in advance. Think about that. This is the exact order these nations seem to be conquered. And this is written before they conquered them. Interesting, isn't it? That's the way the Bible is, right? I find these things awesome. But anyways, it was sacked and burned, Jebus, Jerusalem, what became Jerusalem, by the men of Judah, finally occupied by David, and they emerge once more in the person of Araunah. Maybe you remember Araunah, better known maybe as Ornan. Ornan was threshing grain on the Temple Mount, what it became the Temple Mount. Ornan, the Jebusite, he sold the Temple Mount to King David. And again, it's so interesting. This is exactly how these people, in the order that they were conquered. Verse 2 says, "And when the Lord thy God," I just thought I'd share that with you. We read about these people. We know so little about them. I thought I'd just share that. But it says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." And boy, God is so mean. We've been over this a million times. No, he isn't. And I'll touch on it some more, but this is a serious order. Didn't he say, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder"? And people will bring this up. How can God do that? If God says, "Thou shalt not murder," how can he say, "Thou shalt utterly destroy all of them"? And yes, he did say that. He did say, "Thou shalt not kill." But this is a command against personal animosity. Thou shalt not kill. Personal hatred that leads to murder. The Hebrew word is ratzach. And here, they're directly condemned to destroy these people who were living in the land. And it's a completely different Hebrew word. Completely different word that's being used here in the Hebrew. The command to destroy these people who are living in the land. It's the word karom, and it means to devote to God or to devote to destruction. Or to devote to God through destruction. It's a different word. Completely different. And I know some think that it's terrible. You know, liberals today hate the God of the Old Testament. "Oh, he's a mean God." No, it's the same God who came in flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same one who was gentle and humble and meek and mild and lowly and died for you. That God, it's the same one. But the liberals hate the God of the Old Testament. You know, once I heard an atheist debating Dave Hunt say, "God is a bully." And I thought, no, he isn't. You think about this, and they just can't understand the idea that God would actually destroy whole nations, whole peoples, but he's given all of them a chance. He's given them, these particular people, over 400 years to come to him. You trace their ancestors back far enough, they were following this God at one time, their ancestors, these same people. Well, they just don't understand that he can destroy a whole nation. When God knows in advance, none of these people are going to come to me. They're so wicked, they're so far gone, they're never going to come to me. They need to be removed so that they don't come back in the back door and pollute my people, because they will, and they do, they have. We see this as time goes on. And again, he gives them all an opportunity, but they were extremely immoral. You've got to do some research on the Canaanites, and you don't get very far before you realize, I really don't need to get into this. Immorality and incest and human sacrifice and on and on and on. It's just very, very wicked. They're not going to turn to him. They're very immoral. The Lord also says this, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So here's another reason to obey God's commands. Again, these people were very, very immoral. You know, think of incest was no problem. Human sacrifice was no problem. Babies they didn't want, no problem. They just sacrificed it. They were overrun by venereal disease. It was like a plague. So kids were being born with it before they even had a chance. You think about all the sickness and disease that was going on. Today I heard that 80% of the life-threatening diseases that are going on today are sexually transmitted. I didn't know it was that bad. 80%. But can you picture a whole people population infected with venereal disease? Kids were being born with it. But anyways, if Israel were to intermarry with them, they would have destroyed the whole nation. See, here's Satan's plot again. Let's get these heathen intermarry with the Jews, and eventually these diseases and everything else will just completely wipe this population out. Let's get to them before the Messiah comes through them and all that other stuff. Of course, he wasn't successful. But here, you know, it would have ruined Israel. I don't believe that Moses or Israel knew a whole lot about disease or a whole lot about germs or a whole lot about bacteria, but God did. God does. So these people were so defiled and corrupt that God had to put them out of the land. Let's get to that point. God had to get them out of the land. Now, on top of being polluted, they were also idolatrous, and they would have led Israel right into their own idolatry. So God commands them that they're to completely break down all the images, all the false images, and destroy all their altars, everything. Don't leave anything left, nothing at all. And we know that sometimes you leave one little thing left, and it's the one little thing that draws your attention back or whatever it might be. Make no provision for the flesh. If it's something that might tempt you, you've got that one thing, and you just put it on the shelf like, I'm going to put it over there. It's not going to get me. It's not going to bother me. It's not going to draw me. Why don't you just get rid of it completely? Get it out of the house, smash it, break it, get rid of it. It's over there. Get rid of the temptation. Just remove all this stuff. Put it out of the land. So God commands them to completely break down all these images, completely destroy their altars, so that all of this polluting influence is to be completely wiped out. God gives Israel a very serious warning. And if they do intermarry with the heathen, if they do intermarry and turn to other gods, then God will put them out of the land too. Simple. Basically, what it comes down to is God gives us very simple commands. They're all written in his word, and he just says, obey me. But we don't. It's just that simple. It's a choice. It's all about choice. He put them out of the land if they don't obey. Still, God makes it very clear to Israel that he is a God of love. Doing all of this is because he loves them, because he cares about them so much. He loves them so much. And it's true. He gives these commands because he loves them. It's not he's a mean God. You know, you talk to an atheist today or just an unbeliever, and they're all about, oh, you guys are the people of the thou shalt nots. No, you don't understand. I'm the people of thou shalt. Thou shalt go to heaven. Thou shalt know God. Thou shalt be blessed. Thou shalt. Not the thou shalt not. You know, the nots, I don't need those. I don't even want those anymore. And you try to talk to the unbelievers and everything, but and it's because God loves us so much that he says thou shalt not in the first place. Anyways, verse 5, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves. The groves were like wooded areas, you know. You'd go into the forest and there'd be a cutout section and they'd have like a worship place or maybe a grotto or set up shrines in the woods, a secluded place and that kind of thing for worship. And burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So God had chosen Israel to be a people who were separated, sanctified, set apart for himself. He didn't want them to be like the other nations. He calls them a holy people. I am the Lord your God, I am holy, therefore you be holy. A holy people. So they should have no connection with the workers of iniquity. None. A special people. A peculiar people. Or literally what this means is a private property. You see, God looks at us like that. You're my private property. Think about that. You ever think about that? You're his private property. Steve, you're my private property. You're mine. The words, as they stand in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the exact words, as they stand in the Septuagint, are quoted by the Apostle Peter. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Think of it. You're an order of priests, if you're born again, if you're in Christ. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And I'll agree with that one. But that means specifically unique, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Isn't that a great phrase? He's called you out of darkness. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Think about that. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Priests, us. I was thinking about that today. We're priests. We don't think about that very much, do we? Now, we need to meditate on this topic of separation. This has been on my mind. I read this chapter early in the week, and I thought, separation, separation, separation. Boy, do we need that today. The media and everything else is trying to pull us into the world, is trying to distract us from God. It's trying to water us down and beat us around the edges and all that other stuff. The topic of separation. Because in Scripture, separation is not isolation. That's not it. Sometimes we'll be speaking on a certain topic and Jesus is hanging out with the sinners. Well, wait a minute. You said last week we're not supposed to do that. And then this week you're saying we are supposed to mingle with them. You know, what's the deal? And you got to read the whole counsel of God. You've got to understand what God is really saying. Well, again, it's not, separation is not isolation. And this has been a problem for the ages. There are guys that are like, I'm going to devote myself to God. I'm going to go off and sit in this place and not say a word for 25 years, and I'm going to devote my life to God and pray. What good is that doing? I mean, okay, maybe the prayer is doing some good, but I really believe that in Scripture, I don't find anybody who does that. It goes off all by themselves, and that's what God wants them to do. John was on the island of Patmos. He wasn't away, but he wrote, and then he went back into society and everything. I'm thinking, who did that? Who was like one of those monks in the monasteries who just secluded themselves and isolated themselves and had no exposure? I don't know, see anybody, really. If believers become isolated, how are they going to be salt and light? They can't be. They need to be seen, too. The salt, I always, when I say that, when Jesus says you must be, you know, the salt of the earth, you know what I always think? We need to be salt in the way that we make them thirsty. So I eat salty things, makes me really thirsty. We need to make them thirsty for the living water. And of course, we need to be light too. But Abraham, he joined his neighbors, believe it or not, the heathen, to defeat invaders and ended up rescuing two towns. And was he friends with them? Did he hang out with them? Did he worship their gods? No. But they did get together for a cause, and God was with them. In Genesis 14, he didn't hang out or worship with them or anything like that. Matthew 11:19, it tells us that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. Now, he didn't hang out with them and preach the gospel, and if they didn't get saved, come right back to the same crowd the next day and sit down with them again, and then come back and sit with them again. You know what? He kept moving on. He didn't hang with them. He didn't hang out with them. But he was the friend of publicans and sinners. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that our high priest, even though he did that, even though he was a friend of publicans and sinners, still he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So true biblical separation is contact without contamination. And I'll tell you what, if you insist on hanging out with them on a regular basis, you're going to get contaminated. We need to reach out to the lost. Boy, and I like doing that. I enjoy doing that. I'm never going to isolate myself where I can't share the gospel with somebody. I think I'll go crazy. You know, we need to get out there. We need to have contact, but not get contaminated. And if you hang around with them long enough, you're going to get contaminated. I'm not the kind of guy that's called by God to go back into the bars like I used to in my early 20s and evangelize people. He said, no, you don't even go near those places. I have somebody else to do that. And no matter how hard I think, I would never fall into that. I'm not going to do that. But if I did that on a regular basis, I'd start to worry about where I might end up. But we're different from the world. Listen, we're not supposed to be odd. And a lot of people sometimes see us as odd, don't they? We're not really supposed to be odd. When you're different, you attract people and have opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But when you're odd, you just repel people, actually. And the door for witness closes. Now think of it this way too. I think separation is blessing. That's what God is telling us in this chapter. You be separate, I will bless you. You'll be blessed if you remain separate. I know a guy, I think a lot of us know him, and kind of hanging out with some sinners and playing sports with them and everything, and got into a situation, and he's sort of in trouble, taking the rap for his cousin and everything else. Should he have been where he is? I don't know. You know, I'm praying with the guy and everything, but he's going to do the other guy's penalties for him. And he says, Pastor Jim, I think this is a very Christ-like thing to do, because he's been in trouble before, and he has a family, and he doesn't have medical care, and he doesn't have this, and he doesn't have, and he doesn't have. And my thing was, you know what? I think you're getting into an area where you've been called by the Lord and you want to get into ministry. You got to stop hanging out with these kind of people. But it's my cousin. All right, well, you share the gospel with him and you tell him what you did and you tell him why and you tell him about Jesus. But that's probably about it. I think it's time for you to move on and not be hanging out with these type of people. You don't want to get contaminated. So it's contact without contamination. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be odd. We don't want to repel people and all that. But separation does mean blessing, too. You know, I was reading a little bit, and I remember my pastor teaching himself on these guys who go into the monasteries, and they think it's the right thing to do. But then he told me about, you know, you could go to Europe, and you can tour some of these monasteries, and the rules are no smoking, no women, no alcohol, on the grounds or in the rooms. You know what they found there? You'd go into some of the monks' rooms, and they had built little rooms outside their room. You'd go through the window, and there's a little box on the outside of the room, not on the grounds, not in the room. And they went out there, and they drank, and they smoked to get around the rules. You know, what is this extra room here? Well, this is where they went when they built them themselves. You know what I'm saying? So this secluded monastic-type life wasn't really the idea. Israel was chosen. And they're not to be polluted, or they're not to be lessened or diminished or associated with false gods in any way. They were to be unique and they were to be holy. Verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. You know, I like this. The fewest of all people. God didn't take the biggest, mightiest, tallest, smartest, whatever nation. He chose the fewest of all people. This is so like him, isn't it? This is so like him because when he decided to come to earth, how did he come? As a human, as a baby, to a poor family. He chose the smallest nation. I see humility all over this. But because the Lord loved you. And I think this is great because Moses tells the people that God didn't select you to be his and to be holy and to be separate and different because you were mightier than the others. Not at all. He chose you for the simple fact that he loves you. That's it. He chose you for the simple fact that he loves you. Go home tonight and think about that. God, you chose me because you love me. And he'll tell you, I knew that. I mean, think about that, though. Get over the fact that, am I really chosen? You are. And he chose you because he loves you. He selected you, too, to be holy and separate and different and not because you were mightier than the others. Moses tells the people this. It's not because you were mightier than the others. Not at all. He chose you because he loves you. Or because you had something awesome to offer. That isn't it either. Whether it's singularly or corporately or collectively or whatever. Not at all. That's not it. It's the exact opposite. He loves us. He loves you. He loves them just because he does. That's how simple this is. So I know that some of you get challenged. The circumstances in your life aren't working right. Does he really love me? Yes. You got to look at the circumstances as these are happening because he loves me. But he's going to guide me through this. He's going to hold my hand through this. He's going to be with me just because he loves you. Simple. His love has nothing to do with how good I'm doing, how much we're all doing, how bad I've been, how much I've goofed up. It doesn't have anything to do with any of those things. You know, how poorly I'm doing or how badly I've messed up. It doesn't matter. Remember that God's love is completely honest, it's true, and it's absolutely unconditional. And if you can comprehend that, then you can get up every day expecting him to bless you. You can, if you really believe that. Expecting him to bless you, to shed grace upon you, not because of who you are or what you've done, but solely because of who he is. Listen, you've got to understand God from the concept that he delights in blessing his people. He does demand obedience, but he delights in blessing his people. If you're his people and you're obeying, then you can get up every day and expect him to bless you because he loves you. It's pretty simple because of who he is. Verse 8 continued says, "And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moses is saying, hey, God has promised your fathers. God did. Again, here's Pastor Moses, so to speak. Let me remind you guys. He does this constantly, doesn't he? The Lord will keep his word. The Lord will keep his promise. You find him doing this again and again and again. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. So people who choose arrogantly to defy him, arrogantly they shake their fist at God and they turn their backs on God, or they mock him. We know scripture tells us God will not be mocked, but they mock him. They will feel the wrath of God. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. Simple. Another, you know, more promises. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, kids, the fruit of the land, your crops, thy corn, you know, the grain, thy wine, the grapes, thine oil, lots of olives, the increase of thy kine or cattle, the cows, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. What a deal. Moses told them that God loves them unconditionally. And here he says that God will love and bless them if they obey God's word. So is this contradictory? Nope. My kids, I was thinking of this today, my kids, I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them whether they're good. I'm going to love them whether they're bad. But if they didn't want to come down for each meal, they don't show up for breakfast or lunch or supper, they don't come down for meals or whatever, or they don't come for Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving or whatever holidays or whatever, I'm still going to love them, but they're not going to enjoy the blessings that they might have if they come. They're not going to have enjoy the blessings coming to them if they aren't close enough to me to receive them. In Jude verse 21... that's what he's talking about. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. I read this and I go back to Candy and myself when we were teaching kids and everything. Stay in the circle of blessing. Stay in that circle. You move out of the circle, you can't be blessed. How do you stay in the circle of blessing? Being obedient. We choose to get out of the circle sometimes. So keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude says. And this doesn't mean trying to work for it or earn it or merit it or something like that. Or it means keeping yourself in that circle where all his blessings are. Don't step out of it. And this chapter is telling us that you will have all kinds of blessings, us too, they will, if you listen to the judgments and hear God's word, and you do it. If you let him love you, you let him love you. Think of that. My kids might not let me love them, or they might refuse blessing, but I'm still going to love them. I might not bless them because they're not close enough to be blessed. I see God in that a lot. I think of that the same way. He's always going to love them, but you can remove yourself from his blessings, and I believe that's what he's really saying here. And I'm going to still love my kids no matter what, but How great would it have been if Israel had only believed God? And I want to ask you, how great would it have been if only you had believed God? How many times have we come into that category where I just didn't believe you, God? I read it in your word, but I didn't think it was for me. I didn't think you were going to come through. I can't. How great would it have been if they had believed? How great would it have been if you believed? So God encourages them, and he promises them victory. Look at verse 14. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male nor female barren among you or among your cattle, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all that hate thee. So these people that he's speaking to, or their ancestors anyway, they lived in Egypt for over 400 years, more like 430 years. They knew these diseases. They knew them well. Now, Egypt for us is a type of the world, and we're all well aware of the sickness in this world, aren't we? The diseases in this world, or how sick the world is, I guess we could even say. Now, remember that the things in the Old Testament, they are true events, but they're also physical pictures of the New Testament. Pictures of New Testament spiritual truth, too. Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt and brought into the promised land. We've been delivered from the world system, and we've been brought into the walk in the Spirit. We've been brought into the Spirit-filled life. We're born again. Their citizenship was in that land. Ours is in heaven. They fought with swords and shields, but our weapons of warfare are spiritual. We fight with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. They're spiritual. So they're supposed to smite their enemies, but we're supposed to reckon the enemy of our souls as dead, defeated by Jesus Christ. So this is going to help us understand the Old Testament better, this kind of thinking. It should, anyways. So does this mean we never have diseases? No. We know that the Apostle Paul was sick and infirmed and things like that. He got sick. Timothy got sick. But to apply this to us today, the diseases of the Old Testament were physical to them. But to us, think of them as spiritual. The Lord intends to make us a special people. He intends to make us different from all the Egyptians around us. Think of it that way. The worldly people. Peculiar. He says you will have spiritual health if you do what he tells you to do. He's not saying you're never going to get sick or hurt, but he can guarantee you spiritual health completely. Think of that. That's what he tells us. Spiritual health if you do what he tells you to do. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shall thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. I want to stop here. I think that one of the biggest things I see week after week after week, and this is not just one person. If you're thinking you're the person, don't. This is everybody. This is all over the world. Everybody's afraid. One thing I really believe the Christian shouldn't be afraid of is dying, because you know where you're going to go. You know, I mean, I know it's an unknown and it's scary not to know what's really going to happen and everything. But we need to hear this. You know, Moses is saying here that when you come to a place where you're tempted to say in your heart, maybe deep down inside your heart, you say something like, oh, there's no way out. There's no victory. What am I going to do now? I don't know what to do. That kind of thing. There's no solution. Then you better remember not to give in to the fear. Don't give in to the fear. Just don't. You know, just trust him. Get your Bible out and start praying and look up scriptures that tell you not to fear. 365 times you're going to find them. One for every day. But don't go there. Don't give in to fear. Their obligation entering the land was to destroy all the peoples within the borders of Canaan. And if Israel wouldn't do that, then they'd get ensnared by these people and by their gods. And as a result, they will not experience the blessings that we just read about. So thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. Remember. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto them, unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. But what if you consider fear more as a loss of memory than a loss of faith? Thought about that today. We just forget and we get afraid. Oh, yeah, God told me not to be afraid. What if we think of it as a loss of memory more than a loss of faith? Oh, I need a better memory. I do. This is true. Everybody who knows me knows this. But seriously, I think we need to think of it like that. We need to be reminded constantly. So what if we consider fear more as a loss of memory than a loss of faith? Because that's another reason for this constant reminding that we're getting here, that we've seen over and over. Moses says, when you start getting afraid, remember what the Lord did for you by setting you free from the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. Remember how he set you free. He set you free tonight. If you're born again, he set you free from the world. He set you free from sin, from the slavery and the bondage of sin. When we celebrate at the Lord's table, when we celebrate communion, we come together to honor Jesus Christ. Why? Luke 22:19 says, do this in remembrance of me. And I think I hit on that every time. We remember how much he loves us. We remember how much he gave for us. So can't he see us through? I keep finding that I'm constantly reminding myself that, Lord, I've been here before. I've done this before. You've gotten me through this before. You've gotten me to this point. The things I worried about last year, I'm not worrying about them anymore because you got me through them. And on and on and on. We remember how much he loves us, how much he gave for us. So he's going to see you through. So whatever it is that's scaring you now or worrying you or holds you captive even, God's word tells us that there's one thing that will remove your fear. And it's not faith. It'll remove your fear. It's not faith. It's perfect love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You know what? Get closer to Jesus. Love him more. Fall in love with him more. The fear goes away. You start to understand his grace and you start praising him and falling more and more in love with him. The fear goes away. Realize how much the Lord has already loved you. Then you shouldn't be afraid of anything or anybody. Think of how much he's loved you already. Whether it's what's coming or what so-and-so might think. That's a big fear, isn't it? Oh, what's so-and-so going to say? Who cares? If you're not doing anything wrong, what do we really care? Jesus said, don't worry about those things, what you're going to wear and all that other stuff, what you're going to eat, what's coming, what anybody thinks, or what's going to happen if or when. You know, that stuff won't matter anymore if you just keep falling in love more. Lord, I want to love you more. Keep revealing yourself to me and manifesting yourself in this book, and I'm going to fall in love more, and the fear is going to go away. Are you afraid? And nobody has to answer this question. You answer it for yourself. But if you're afraid, really, you know yourselves, but do you fear doing things? Do you fear what your boss is thinking? If you're a Christian and that's your fear, don't worry about it. Put it right in the Lord's hands. Lord, I'm one of yours. If this job is taken away from me because I'm one of yours, then I know you've got something better for me. That's what's happened to me in every single case prior to being ordained. Whatever job I had, when it went away, I suddenly really realized one night that, Lord, you have something better for me. And in every case, he did. Every time. Well, do you fear doing things? Do you fear what your boss thinks? Do you fear your relatives? Or do you fear, what if we can't? I don't know, fill in the blank. What am I going to do if? Don't the ifs mainly never come? I find that. I don't know. This is me. But don't let fear dominate you, really. Remember where you've been. Remember what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Remember his promises. I think you can trust him. I know you can. Listen, I'll give you a guarantee. Thus saith Jim. He will make sure, Jesus Christ, he will make sure if you're born again, you get to heaven. He will make sure. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among you until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. You know, interestingly, the Assyrians are called bees in Isaiah chapter 7. So there's a possibility that the Lord could use another nation to come down on the Canaanites like a swarm of bees or something, or hornets. But I believe here that he actually means hornets, literally. And when in doubt, I always say, take the Bible literally. If he says hornets, then there's really a good chance that's what he means. So the Lord can do anything he wants, too. Think about it. He has amazing things at his disposal. The whole animal kingdom's at his disposal if he wants it. He's sovereign over all. He can drive out enemies so that his people can be blessed or be all they can be. Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them. So really, what do you fear? What do you really fear? I look at the people in the Bible and what they feared, and I think, oh, you wimp. Me, you wimp. I'm not fighting a giant. I'm not fighting an army. I'm not fighting some of the things these guys did. I don't have to stand with a sword for 2 hours and kill every guy who's coming at me or go down into a pit and slay a lion or whatever it might be. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them. So what do you really fear? Well, you know what? At any given moment, you or I should be, or we are, or we should be anyway, living in fear. What are you saying now? We should be, or we are living in fear. Think about it. Either it's the fear of the Lord, Psalm 111:10, which is the beginning of wisdom and success, or the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. That's what Proverbs 29:25 tells us. You know, in talking to kids, I bet Chuck can back me up on this. You talk to kids, and you get in their heads, and you talk, like I asked my kids today, what's your goal for this year? What do you fear right now? They had some good goals. Neither one of them had any fears. And I said, really? That's awesome. But talking to kids sometimes, you talk to high school kids. What's their fears? Now, some of you are going to remember this. Maybe you can flash back. Do you remember things like your greatest fears in high school? Am I ever going to be able to find all my classes? Am I ever going to keep on the schedule? Am I going to make it on time? Am I going to remember my locker combination? Are people going to like me? You know, all that stuff like that. Do you remember those? Am I going to, a lot of the girls I remember, am I going to make it through phys ed? Is my hair going to look okay when I get out of gym class? I mean, all these things. Remember all those things? I do. Am I going to pass? Am I going to graduate? Am I going to lose my mind before I get out of this place? I remember that. Lord, I got 4 more years of this. Well, you made it, right? Remember how intense that was? You made it. I don't know if you knew the Lord back then or what, but God saw you through it. He did. Think about that. God loves us, you know, and he really proved it on the cross. He's not going to let you down. Do what he has called you to do without fear. Don't listen to the enemy trying to scare you. The enemy, if he can scare you, he knows he scares you, and he's going to keep on doing it. Don't let him scare you. Just trust. Jesus loves you so much. Just let the experiences come. Let him direct you and just obey. He could surprise you once in a while. Maybe it is with hornets or something or anything else that he wants to. Listen, in Luke 12:32, Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow, I like that. Quit being afraid and watch him bless you. For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Now, terrible has been given a terrible rap. It's really like awesome. God is terrible. I'm terrible. God is awesome. You know what I mean? That's what it means. Now, I could say here, listen, that this is an awesome promise for us, but actually it's reality. This is reality. A promise, if you think about it, implies something which is to be, something that is to be. But the reality is that God is with us now. G. Campbell Morgan taught on this verse. Great preacher. I love getting his commentaries. If you ever find some of his original commentaries, they're really rare. They're really great. But he preached on this one day. Here he is preaching on this. For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And he said, what a great promise. Two little old ladies ripped him apart in the back of the church because they said, listen, this is not a promise. This is a reality now. And he just went, you're right. You're right. It is now. Do you realize that? Some people, I really believe, they think someday God is really going to be with me. Well, didn't you ask Jesus Christ to save you? He's with you right now. So I think like to not recognize that is like ignoring him. If he's with you now and you don't think he's there, you're ignoring him in a way. Verse 22, and the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. There's a neat little message in this too. If God drives out the enemy suddenly, the wild beasts are going to come in and take all the crops. That's just the way it is. They would have come in and eaten all the crops that would feed his people. unpopulated areas are breeding grounds for animals. The urban areas kind of serve to control their numbers. So he drives them out little by little until Israel is ready to take more land. See, he's actually waiting till you're prepared in some ways and everything. But I think it's just like us, what he's doing. It's just like what he does with us. God works on us slowly. And he might be waiting until you're prepared for a certain thing, or until you get a certain thing, or you get over this hurdle, or you let go of that sin, or you forgive that person, or whatever it is, slowly. And sometimes it's great, because I think if he worked on us and cured everything all at once, revealed our heart to us all in one big blow, it'd probably drive you crazy. You'd see how wicked you really are. So if God drives them out suddenly, the wild beasts would have come in and eaten everything. He does it little by little, until they're ready to take control, until Israel's ready to take more land, just like us. He works on us slowly. So the truth is that we all thought, listen, isn't this you? We all thought we'd be further along than we are. Admit it. Doesn't everybody here think, I thought I'd be much further on in my walk with the Lord than I am right now? Me too. I did. And I'm not. So God says, be patient. Trust me, I'll drive your enemies away little by little too. Don't worry, you'll get more territory. There will be more open doors. There will be more possibilities. There will be more opportunities. You know what, too? There will be more responsibilities, too. And to whom much is given, though, much is required. But listen, along with that, he equips and he enables. He's not going to give you a task he's not going to equip you for or enable you to do. Where God guides, God provides. So the easiest way for Israel was for God to clear out all of the enemies right away. Isn't that our thing? Lord, do it all right now, right away. Get them all. Do everything. Get it all out of my life. The easiest way. Clear all the enemies out at once is what they're thinking. But the easy way had consequences that Israel doesn't see. I love this because here again is God. God does see. They don't understand. What God, why are you doing it this way? Because God sees the future. God knows what's coming. They would have just cleared out all the enemy and lost all the crops too. And God's thinking of them. God knows better. God's ways are not our ways. So the easy way had consequences that Israel can't see or appreciate. Again, God's ways aren't our ways. And I'm glad he sees what we can't. And he has his reasons. I've been telling a couple of people this week, great verse. You want to write this down. If you don't look at it, you want to write this down. In John 13:7, Jesus says to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I don't know how many times a week somebody asks me a question I can't answer. I take him to this. Jesus says, what he's doing now, you really don't know now, but you will know hereafter. You'll know one day. That's got to suffice, guys. It really does. Think of it. Put that into that text into everything because his grace is sufficient, Paul tells us. His grace is enough. Do you know that if the only thing that God ever gave us was just salvation, and I don't want to say only and just, but I have to. I don't know what else to plug in there, but you know what I mean. If he only gave us just salvation, we would have such an extreme debt to owe that we could never pay. But he goes way beyond that. You know what I mean? Just what he did to save us. Think of the debt we could never pay back. Think of above and beyond. That's why he wants us to go above and beyond too. He gives us way more than that. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. Now, what he's saying here is that nobody will be able to stop you from doing what God has called you to do. God has called you to do it. Nobody can stop you. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You can't leave that last part off that verse. So if you're called to do whatever you're called to do by God, nobody can stop you. Nobody. Going to Canada, the verse that the Lord really got me on was Revelation 3:8. I've given you an open door, and no man can close it. I've opened this door. No man can close it. I was sitting up there in Canada at a very hard time, and I thought I'd blown it. And I read it again, and I thought, wait a minute. I'm a man. I can't close that door. And he's, bam, okay, let's get going. And I got going again. I'm like, thank you. Well, if he's given you a calling, Nothing's going to stop you. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. People have said, well, what if you take their idols and you strip the gold off and you remelt it and make something else out of it, Lord? He's like, nope, not even that. It's defiled. It was false gods. Paul tells us there's demons behind those false gods. God says, forget about it. That's it. Forget about it. Lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. So even the gold is polluted. Another reason that victory wasn't going to be immediate can be found in Judges chapter 2. There we're told that God would use the remaining heathen in the area, in the land there, to test Israel. Remember, all those idols, too, they must be completely destroyed, or else they'll become a temptation for Israel, or, again, a snare. The most serious threat to Israel wasn't really the people of Canaan, but the idols and the gross immorality that was associated with these idols and false gods. So in reality, the battles that they need to prepare for most were spiritual, not physical. I can remember, think of this burning, burn it. I got saved. I've always been a reader. I had to take half my library and throw it in a fireplace. I first put it out on a table in the front yard, had a garage sale. None of them sold. And then Candy goes, you don't want anybody to have those, do you? Fireplace. Music. Burn it. Burn it. You don't want to get money for it, certainly, but you don't even want to give it away. Get rid of it completely. I burned a lot of books when I came to the Lord, and I couldn't sell or give anything to anybody else. The Lord will drive out your enemies, but listen, you have a part in it too. You need to make sure that the idols are thrown out. Go through your house. I know a woman who was a witch, and she never gave up all the little things in her house until about 2 years ago. I went over to her house, and I was praying with her and her husband, and she told me about her old life, and I still have little, and I'm like, get them out of here. You got books on psychology, get them out of here. You got books on whatever that's false, get it out of here. Get the, you know, and she's like, okay. And you could see the change in her. You could see it. Get rid of it. So the Lord will drive these things out, but you have a part in it too. In verse 26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, for it is a cursed thing. So Israel is supposed to utterly detest and utterly abhor that which is an abomination to the Lord. The greatest definition of abomination to the Lord is something that he absolutely hates. Think of it that way. Something God hates. And this is a strong language which has to be taken seriously here. But the defeat of Israel at Ai, that's a great example of this. You guys all know it. At Ai, they were defeated because Achan took something into his tent and hid it, which is a direct violation of what we've just read. It gives us a great example of what would happen if these forbidden things were kept in somebody's possession. Achan in Joshua chapter 7. So as we examine our lives looking for the snares, let's have this prayer in mind, the kind of prayer where we're praying that nothing comes between me and you, Lord. Nothing. Nothing comes between me and Jesus. Nothing. Go through your day. Does this come between me and the Lord? You know, don't go home and kick your husband out of the house or something like that. But be in prayer that nothing comes between us and the Lord. Nothing. No thing. Nobody either. But let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we want to pray and thank you that you love us this much, Lord. When we read the Word of God, we don't look at a list of do's and don'ts. We look at the do's, and we know we don't need to do the don'ts. We know that, Lord, all this is because you love us. You want to protect us. You want to bless us. You want us to be yours. You want us to be separate. Lord, help us to be separate, but not isolated. Help us to continue to be salt and light. Help us, Lord, to be in the lost's presence, but not be corrupted. Lord, may we just set our hearts so solely on sharing the Word of God that, Lord, that's what our aim is, to love people the way you do, to share the Word of God with them, that they might get saved. but not to be hanging around with them, Lord, where we might be corrupted or polluted. Lord, we need to be separate, and we need to see the things that come between you and us. So, Lord, as we go back to our homes, we go back to our lives, point these things out to us. Show us if there's iniquity in us. Show us, Lord, those things that separate us in the wrong way. Please, have your way. I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that we're afraid of, that scares us, that big problem we have on our hearts that we just can't get rid of, Lord, I pray that your perfect love would just drive it out. You drove out the Canaanites. You're going to drive out the things that scare us. You're going to drive out our enemies. You're going to drive out our fear because we're going to fall in love with you more. We pray for that. Lord, we might fall in love with Jesus Christ more and more every day. In his name we pray. Amen.